How's that? It's good to be with you all again. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And while you're turning there, let me say greetings from Second Reformed on the north side of town. And also, thank you for the many of you who wished me well in retirement. I am talking ridge shredding versus retirement, but nonetheless, for the first time in my life, I don't have an adult life. I've not had a boss. I don't have any deadlines, and I don't have a paycheck. But Becky's working on that. In all seriousness, I'm excited because there are many projects I have and many things I want to give time to, and as long as the Lord has given the gift of health, the greatest gift I know is the gift of health. Thank God. We want to look together at this wonderful, important passage that I believe is life-changing if we can, even in our young years, grasp the extent of what Paul is saying here. We're not going to read the whole chapter. It's 58 verses, but I do want to read through verse 34, I guess, and we'll maybe make some comments on the later half, too. But let's go together to God then and read his word. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if Christ is not raised, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and destroys every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all things under his, put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? And we'll end our reading there, but we'll go on to comment. Paul is here driving home a critical and important point in our understanding of this idea of eternal life. For many of us, eternal life we affirm, but it's a vague reality, unfortunately, to much of the Christian community. And Paul is driving this idea home here in such a wonderful way. Most people don't know that Indianapolis, the site of Indianapolis at the turn from the 17th to 18th century in the early 1800s, was a swamp. And that swamp later was drained. So the question is, how do you build tall buildings? At least they're tall to Hoosiers anyway. Tall buildings on top of a swamp in Indiana. And the answer to that, some of you who are engineer types might know, is you drive these piles or pylons deep into the ground. And then you build on top of those. And those pylons go all the way down to bedrock. And that's what Paul is doing in this chapter. They recently were building a large bridge near my house. And I went over to see it at just the right day a few weeks ago. And the piles, the pylons, 10 of them, were standing up. Big, heavy steel pipes. And when I came back a few days later, and I know they were driving them because a block away you could feel the shaking of the earth as those pylons were driven into the ground. And now they're down into the ground, and the bridge will be built on top of those piles. And that's what's happening here. Paul is taking these truths of Scripture, and he's driving them down to bedrock, to the bedrock of our understanding, to the bedrock of the Corinthians. The Corinthians, as you probably know from reading the first and second Corinthians, were people who were struggling with a lot of problems. They had the Apostle Paul as pastor for 3 years. Wouldn't that be an amazing experience to have the Apostle Paul as your pastor? And most of them, if not all of them, knew him. He had led many of them to faith in Christ, and they were true believers. But they had come into several problems. And you can see what those problems are as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, because he starts each new section with "now concerning." And that word, two Greek words actually, "now concerning," is repeated over and over again as being the question that he was trying to answer, probably brought to him by a pastoral aide in the city, in the town of Corinth, by his assistant Tychicus there. And these are answered progressively through the book. We come to this last one, and it's a little different. It is that assertive now, but it's different in that it doesn't have the word "concerning," the Greek word, after that. And so we don't know whether this was really a question put to Paul or whether he just found out of their struggles, their temptation to doubt the bodily resurrection from the dead. We're not sure which it is. We're not sure it was a question, but Paul deals with it very forcefully. We wish we knew what the questions were, but the answers are eminently clear. And as I said, this is an important truth, not only for the Corinthians to get back on track, to get their life ready to grow and grow deeply, to put their roots deep into the truths of God, but also for them to grow outward in outreach as well. And so Paul begins with this assertive "now," and he has answered some other questions. Now he brings to the Corinthians a warning about a truth that apparently is catching on in Corinth, and that's doubting the bodily resurrection from the dead. And Paul has to deal with this, because if we doubt our bodily resurrection, maybe etherically and philosophically believe that we have eternal life. But the truth of God's word is that we will be bodily resurrected, and that our body is not an evil or a bad thing, and that in fact, in the course of the culmination of all things, Christ will raise us from the dead. That truth is important, and it's a truth that was apparently being doubted by the Corinthians. So first of all, in this chapter, the first pylon that he drives is referring to the scriptures, verses 3. Then he deals with eyewitness accounts of the resurrection in verse 5. Then he deals with some logical things, showing the Corinthians the fallacy of their thinking, how they can say that Jesus died, rose from the dead, but deny that they too will be raised bodily from the dead. And then finally he deals with this whole issue of the consummation of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ's kingship and ultimate kingdom and what that means for the believer. We're going to look at this in three sections. The first one is the certainty of Christ's resurrection. The certainty of Christ's resurrection and the certainty, therefore, of my resurrection, of your resurrection, of our being raised from the dead. First of all, verses 3 through 9 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 20 to the end, really, through 57, the why and how of our resurrection. Why are we resurrected and how will we be resurrected? And then finally, the application to everyday life. How does understanding this fundamental, critical biblical truth so affect our walk with God and our hope of eternity? So, verses 3 through 19, first of all, speak of the certainty of Christ's resurrection. There's truth to this, and apparently the Corinthian people are doubting this truth. Paul delivered the gospel to them, verses 1, 2, 3. This is such a beautiful statement. It's a verse that I hope you've memorized. I hope you do lay it up in your mind and heart because it's a really valuable verse. Verse 3, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. This isn't some invention of the Apostle Paul. It's not his own initiative. It's his own doing. It's not something he creates. Someone said the great preachers are people who've never invented anything. And that's what preaching is. It's not coming up with new ideas, with new initiatives, new theology. It's coming up with the theology that God has spoken and making it clear to God's people. And so we see in verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you of first importance, the most important thing I had to say to you during the whole time I was there, is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised according to the scriptures. So we see this fundamental base, this foundation that Paul is now going to be building upon. And he does, first of all, appeal to the scriptures. And he does in this chapter repeatedly. He goes back to Isaiah. He goes back to Amos and other places in this chapter. If he would take time, and he doesn't here, to go back, he would no doubt have recalled some of the psalms we're singing tonight. The first psalm, Psalm 16, you will not give up my soul to the grave. Psalm 30, verse A, that we just sang just before the preaching. You from death have ransomed and kept me from the grave. And then the last psalm we'll sing tonight is Psalm 86b, my soul from the grave thou hast raised. The Psalms speak so beautifully over and over again of this truth of the resurrection from the dead, the promise of Christ's resurrection, and therefore the promise of our resurrection. The scriptures in the book of Isaiah 25, verse 8, Hosea 13, 4. In many places, the writers of the Old Testament speak of the coming Christ and his being raised from the dead. And Paul appeals to that scripture. The second pylon that Paul drives here is that Christ was raised from the dead. This fundamental truth of his being raised and his first being dead died for our sins. For Christ died for our sins once for all. The just, that's Christ. For the unjust, that's you and me. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Christ died a vicarious death. He died in my place. And I was almost 17 years old before I came to realize that. A pastor sat down with me once and explained that truth. And it really did change my life. It really did alter the course of my life. When by the Spirit of God, and by the way, my sister was sitting right next to me, heard the exact same words I did. It didn't affect her. But God was working in my mind and heart to change me through those words that Reverend Willis Locke explained to me on that cold January night in 1964. And my life was altered. My life was changed. And when I embraced the fact that Christ, I always wondered, why did Jesus die on the cross? Growing up, you know, I'd see the crucifix, I'd hear the Christmas story, the Easter story. It never made sense to me why Jesus died on the cross. Was it the Romans? Was it the Pharisees? Was it bad luck? Why did Jesus die on the cross? But that night, finally it crashed in on me that Jesus died there intentionally. He went to the cross. No one dragged him. He went to the cross to die, to pay the penalty for my sin. And that's the gospel, the good news, the gospel message. Paul first refers to scriptures. Secondly, he refers to Christ's death in our place. And thirdly, he refers to King Jesus. Jesus is king. And we'll look at that a little later in more depth. But that's the Corinthian contradiction. That's the contradiction that apparently these Corinthians had believed that. But then someone had come along and sold them. Maybe the Greek and pagan philosophies of their day were creeping into the church. This idea of dualism, that the spirit is good and the body is bad, is evil. And therefore, resurrection is something that's only spiritual. Because how could the body be resurrected? Because it's evil, it's bad. We don't know exactly what the Corinthians were believing, were buying into, but Paul is here setting them straight from the very beginning, affirming not only Jesus' bodily resurrection. Some think that they were also at this time denying Jesus' bodily resurrection, but I don't see that in verses 12 through 16. It seems like they were believing still. They were holding on to Jesus' resurrection. This would have been too early for that heresy that came later in the church of denying Jesus' bodily resurrection. But it does seem like he is affirming not only Jesus' bodily resurrection, but that their resurrection from the dead as well. Paul goes on into a bit of a logical argument in verses 13, 14, 15, where he's dealing with this fact of that our hope is in Christ. And if we deny Jesus' resurrection, then we have no hope, and we are most to be pitied. And Paul does get into that wonderful apologetic in this chapter. If we were doing a course on apologetics, this is one of the places that I would surely go to help us see how Paul dealt with people, both from the scriptures and also logically working through the assumptions people are making in an illogical way and revealing to them the absurdity of what they're buying into. And he does that in such a beautiful way. Lew Wallace. Does that name mean anything to you? It should, as Hoosiers, because Lew Wallace lived out here in Knightstown, not far from here, Crawfordsville area. And one day, Lew Wallace was on his way back from Indianapolis to Crawfordsville, where he was living at the time, and ran into a big, nationally known debater who was traveling through the country debating the truth of Christianity and denying it. And this scholar challenged Lew Wallace, who was already a famous general and doing some other writing already, challenged him to deny or to prove that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And although Lew Wallace was a fairly nominal Christian, maybe not even a Christian at the time, he took up the challenge. And he began to research this question of did Christ rise from the dead. Now, he was a trained lawyer, a very good lawyer, and he put his mind to it the way a lawyer would. And he spent more than 2 years researching this question. And out of that study and out of that spiritual awakening came his conversion. But also, then came the story of Ben-Hur. Ben-Hur has sold millions of copies down through the ages and is his testimony of the fact that Jesus Christ not only rose from the dead, but also will raise him in a bodily way too. It's a great story and a great testimony of the force of apologetics in the church in modern times. Well, that's comments that Paul is making on the importance of our coming to grips with this reality, not only that we will have eternal life, but more importantly, that we too will be raised from the dead. And it's tied up in Jesus' own victory from the grave. Because Jesus rose from the dead, therefore we too will be raised from the dead. And we can be confident of that. We can't be separated from Jesus in this way. Secondly, we begin to look in verses 20 through 57 about why and how of our resurrection. Again, we start verse 20 with this strong adversative, but in fact, in this word, the strong Greek word, but, we see that Paul is now drawing a conclusion. From what he said in the first 19 verses, he now brings that into a conclusion that he will spend the next 40 verses summarizing. That's the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Why was Christ risen from the dead? Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits. He presents that idea to us in verse 20, 21, and 22, that Christ is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. I don't see many farmers here. There might be one or two. But if we were in a farming community, we would probably better understand what this idea of first fruits is. It may be better for us as modern-day people to say the down payment, the earnest money, the prototype, that which inevitably follows. When I bought my first house, probably a little bit like you, on a mortgage, a 30-year mortgage, and they gave me the amortization sheet. And I took this piece of computer paper and opened it up, and it fell all the way down to the floor. And it was the list of all of the payments I was going to be making over the next 30 years. And I saw my life flash before my eyes. It is that anticipation of that which inevitably will happen. But this is more a positive statement than a negative one. This is the first fruits, is what the farmer brings in after a year's worth of labor in his fields. And he has labored long, and now he has the first fruits. And from those first fruits, he presents the offering in the temple as well. It's a very exciting time in the life of a farmer to see the first fruits coming in from the field, and a very joyous occasion in which he's able to give that back to the Lord, or at least a little portion of it. And he identifies Christ as being this first fruits. It wasn't that God would raise Christ from the dead for no reason at all, but for this reason, that Christ would be the first fruits. And Paul explains that to us so beautifully here. The inevitability that we too will be raised from the dead in a bodily way, the way Christ was. We identify with him. And he goes on in verse 22 to explain that. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. And so Paul is here helping the Corinthians and us to understand that Adam was the first man, and he died because of his own sin. And Paul further explains that if you wish to look at a passage on this, a great passage is Romans 5, 14 through 18. I'll only read 18 because it's the summary of that whole passage. But Romans 5, verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification for all men." And so Christ's being our federal head, being the one who was the second Adam, the one who took the place of that first Adam by keeping perfectly the law of God, by satisfying God's wrath by his perfect obedience, and then by his suffering, not for his own sin, for anything at all he had done, but by suffering in our place, this vicarious atonement that Christ did for us, for each and every one, and anyone who would but believe in him. That offer is there for you tonight. If you will just embrace him, say what I said many years ago at age 17, "Lord, would you come into my life? I trust that you have paid the penalty to make me right with you. I accept you. I embrace you as my God and my Savior. I understand now that you died on that cross to pay the penalty for my sin, and I do accept that, and I do embrace you, and I do believe that you died for me and rose again so I would be raised too." Very simple prayer that you can pray tonight if you haven't already. But that's what Paul is bringing out here in the fact that Christ was our federal head, that we find our headship in Christ alone. And so this identity that we now have, once we have come to that point of believing, Paul here explains that by believing in him, he has become head over us, and he's made us right with God. For there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He made us right, and therefore we enjoy the resurrection that he had from the dead. Secondly, he goes on in verse 24 then to explain Christ's now rule over us, his kingship, how he is head over us, and how all of our enemies, all of his enemies and our enemies, will be put under his feet. There will be no enemy that can stand against the Lord Jesus Christ, either during this life or death itself at the end of life, because Christ reigns and rules over all of his enemies and ours. It's really an interesting, beautiful passage. Paul, the beautiful scholar he is, talks about how, verse 25, death itself will be destroyed by Christ, the last enemy. He'll destroy all of the authorities and rulers and powers, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself. And then he goes into this very interesting explanation, how God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet, and there's only one exception of what is not under Jesus' feet. Do you know what that last exception is? It's God himself. God the Father is the only thing that's not under Jesus' feet. Everything else is. And so it's the exception that proves the rule, that Christ reigns and rules here. And that Paul deals with this issue of why was Christ raised from the dead? Christ is the first fruits. He leads us into heaven. He is the one who rose from the dead. And therefore, not only can we know for a fact that we'll be raised with him, just as he was, but also that we will enjoy the resurrection from the dead, not only spiritually, but in a physical way, the way Christ did too. He goes on to why and how of our resurrection, verse 35. "How are the dead asked?" He asks that difficult question. In the Bible, beautiful, that the questions that we ask are the questions he answers for us so many times. And maybe it's not an easy answer, and maybe it's not fully satisfying with us, but from verse 35 until at least verse 42, he deals with this subject of how are the dead raised. First of all, he explains that we're raised with bodies. This is a mystery, and it's not easy for us to understand. It's not fully made known to us, but he does explain that just as a kernel of wheat, Jesus says, a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies. If it doesn't die, it won't be transformed. So Jesus' words, just as the kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. It's transformed. It's changed. And so Paul uses these illustrations to help us understand how are the dead raised, with what kind of body. Well, he explains then that there's a difference between the kind of body that we have now and the kind of body we'll have then in the resurrection. But there's also a continuity. Will we know one another? I'm quite sure we will. Will we be the same? No, we won't be the same. Can I describe to you what you're going to look like or how you'll be different? No, I can't. And I don't think anybody can. But Paul, and I wish I could take more time to explain in detail this mystery. It's a mystery that he uses that word to explain to us, but it's not a mystery that can't be understood. It's not the word mystery as if it were an unknown thing, but when the Bible uses the word mystery, it means that in the Old Testament it was hidden, but now it's made known. And Paul is trying to help us to understand with our human minds how this will be revealed to us, how it will be made plain. And so go ahead and read verses 50 through 57 in your own time. But it's a great passage in that center portion where Paul uses these two quotes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 25:18 and Hosea 13, to bring this whole explanation to a beautiful climax when he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Paul says this victoriously, assures us of death's destruction and the day of our resurrection is coming. Cling to those truths all through your life. Whether you're young and can't understand much of this today, whether you're a child and you need to go home tonight and say, "Dad, what was the preacher explaining about life and death?" And whether I'm going to see you again with my eyes. Ask your dad that. Let him explain to you the beauty of our coming resurrection from the dead. It's revealed here in these verses. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body..." Boy, isn't it exciting? Those of us who are old understand this better than those of you who are young. This perishable body. This body wears out. Parts start aching. Things start falling off. Things get old and crickety and clackety. I don't know whether we're going to be raised... when we're raised, whether we'll be the age 30 or not, I don't know that. But I know that we will be receiving an imperishable body to replace this perishable. The perishable must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying, "O death, is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." This perishable body will put on an imperishable body that will have no interest or appetite for the sin that so easily besets us. And in other ways, we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are the implications then for us today? This sounds rather distant, rather ultimate, but what difference does it make for us today, the way we live our life now? And Paul deals with that at the end of this chapter in such a beautiful way. "Therefore," whenever you see the word "therefore," you ask, what's it there for? And it's there as a summary word, a word that then calls attention to the practical side of this sometimes theoretical subject. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's what we need to do now, today, this week, tomorrow morning. I worked for 25 years as a school teacher, and I know how discouraging it is sometimes on Monday morning when the church service is over with and everything is closing down, and you have to face the grind of a whole nother week, and some problems are there, and you're going into the office or going into the factory or staying home with the kids, and it's not enjoyable. It's not what you're looking forward to. You were looking forward to the weekend, but that's over with. And Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So number one, embrace this subject of our future inheritance, this biblical bodily resurrection, in the way we care for our body. The Bible teaches that the body is a beautiful thing. Although it's perishable, nonetheless, it's not evil. And so in the way in which we live our life, work out, care for your body, eat the right things, do the things that will care for your body. And I think this also matters for those of us who are planning to be buried someday. Will you just trash your body and burn it up? No. You know, God gives some directions here about our bodily resurrection and how we view and deal with our body. Secondly, in anticipation. Death is a sad thing. We'll miss the person. I miss my mother. I miss my father. There's people in my life that I just desperately miss. I desperately, desperately miss my friend Dave Long. But our hope is that with these eyes, we will see him again. That's our hope. As Paul says, if we don't believe that, then we are the most to be pitied. But we look forward to seeing people again. And the hope, the confidence, the sure confidence that we have is that we too will have resurrected bodies and we will be with one another and in the Lord again. This is a powerful truth. It's a spiritual truth. And with something that we have a confidence, a sure confidence in. Finally, he says, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work that God gives you. That's the application of this. It's to go ahead and do your work tomorrow and this week and the rest of your life, abounding in the work of the Lord. And man, it's tempting to look forward to retirement as a time of ease, but that's not God's intention for me. It's not God's intention for you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. May we pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great truth of Scripture, for this great apologetic, this great proof that the Apostle Paul progressively hammers home these great, amazing truths to us. That therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Father, may we live this week in our work. May we live it with that growing conviction in our hearts that we have heaven to look forward to and a new heaven, a new earth with resurrected bodies. We ask, Father, that you'd be glorified in all of our celebrations of that truth. Lord, now we ask that you would give us your determination for our labors in the Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Let's